Colossians chapter 3. The peace of Christ. And this is the third and last part of this, although we're not done with that particular passage as we move on in to the next verse next week. But in Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 12, we want to look at just these verses through 14. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. These character qualities of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And then having these qualities, bearing with one another, or forbearing, that is, releasing those who have debts of offense against you, releasing them from the obligation of those debts. And if anyone has a complaint, if there is an issue of real blame, then forgive them, grace them, grace each other, even as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. It's not an option. Jesus said it's not an option. Paul says it's not an option. And above all, this is the crowning thing. In fact, this is the thing that really all of the other things fit together into this one thing. Above all these, put on love. In other words, what I just told you, this is the crowning thing. This is the capstone. Really, this is the sphere of the whole thing. All of these things are included in this. Put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And then let the peace. The perfect harmony, I believe, is the sphere of peace. It is the peace. So then with that, then when you have that peace, let it. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let it arbitrate. That's the word. The word there to rule is really to arbitrate. Let it arbitrate. Let it be the final judge, the final authority in your relationships. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were indeed called in one body, and be thankful. So, we are in this message bringing together everything, all the little very strands that we have laid out there in the last two messages. We want to examine them again here and in putting them together in the first two parts, those things that we looked at. Now we want to bring them together. Essentially, Paul here is saying in this, you believers in Jesus Christ are in Christ. That is, you are in union with Christ. And being in union with Christ, you are part of His kingdom. When He came to this world, He inaugurated His kingdom. He said to the Jews, "The kingdom of God is in your midst." He said, "Repent and believe the gospel, because the kingdom is at hand." And we are in that kingdom. Therefore, we are to behave like kingdom saints. We are to put on love. In the behaving like kingdom saints, we're to be put on love, and then to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. So, then now Paul is addressing the church against this background of God's purpose to reconcile all things to Himself. I pointed this out, and I think we need to see this in chapter 1 and verse 20. It says, "And through Him, He was in Christ." See, Christ is the fullness of God. And so then through Him, God is seeking to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. How? Making peace by the blood of his cross. So he's in the process of reconciling all things to himself through Christ. The Garden of Eden served as the sacred place, God's temple, in which he would dwell among his people and be their God. Adam sinned, was driven out of the garden. So then God began a process through, we call it redemptive history, to restore that original created purpose in Adam. And the church is the final stage of that restoration. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. Reading here from the English Standard Version, it says, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord." That is, believers are to separate themselves from the world and the world system because we don't belong to that anymore, says the Lord. And he says, "Touch not the unclean thing. Then I will welcome you and will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." And this is quoting from Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12, which is, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And then he quotes from Isaiah 52, verse 11, from that point through the rest of that passage. So there it is. And the church is the final stage in this process. Jesus is the Lord of the church. He's come and inaugurated his kingdom, and his kingdom is found in this earth in the church. The church is where his kingdom is. Thus, the church's mission is to serve this purpose of God in a fallen world. So we go back to 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old, that is the old creation, has passed away. And behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, the church gave the church. The church, their business in the world is the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. See, that's our business. Our business is to announce to the world that God has restored all things to himself through Christ, and we announce this to the world. Therefore, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making this appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that, here's a purpose clause, in order that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then, as we looked last week at John 17, verses 22 and 23, and particularly verse 23, which is printed on the cover of the bulletin, "that the world may know that you sent me and love them." This is an amazing verse. He said, I'm praying that they may be one, that they will understand this union that they're in, which now they share with us, I and them, and you and me. In order that, and here's the purpose, the third, we had the three purpose clauses there, and this is the third, in order that the world may know. How does the world know that God sent His Son? When they look at the church and see the church living out the truth of this unity and union in Christ. And when they see that, they will also know that Christ loves us. Boy, you know, that's the one thing the world wants. The world wants desperately to love, to be loved. I mean, you hear that all over the place. How desperately people want to be loved. And God says, when they see the church, they ought to see that I love them. And you love them, Father. He even says, as you love me. So what is the need then? The need is reconciliation. If we are ambassadors of reconciliation, we need to understand what that means. So fallen human beings are alienated from God. This is what happened when Adam sinned. He alienated himself and the whole human race. That was seen in the fact that when God came calling in the garden in the cool of the day, the first couple hid themselves because of their sin. And that's what we do. Our sin alienates us from God. We want to seek out God like the way a crook wants to seek out a policeman. I just want to get as far away from having to deal with my sin as I can. So fallen humans, being alienated from God, are also hostile to God. They're hostile to His will and to His purpose because of their evil working. They're working evil in the world. Genesis 3 there, I'm not going to read that whole section, but Genesis 3, 8 through 13 describes the first couple and their hostility. Then if you go back to Colossians 1:21, right after the verse there, God's purpose of reconciling all things to Himself, Paul states this, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in the body." In His body of flesh, that is Christ's body of flesh, by His death. God reconciles His people through the grace of the cross. That's how He does it. Genesis 3:15 was where He promised it. "I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. You'll bruise his heel." And that's the only place where that can be fulfilled is on a cross. You'll crush his head in the process. And Colossians 1:20 says He's made peace by the blood of His cross. Reconciliation then requires a new existence, a new creation, a new kingdom in the midst of the old. Not merely a reformation of morals or behavior through self-efforts and religious observance. There's the key. An awful lot of Christianity in the world today is no more than reformation of morals and behavior. It's self-effort and religious observance, just like the Jews were entrapped in. And that's the problem. The condition of alienation and hostility toward God involves then something radical. Something radical taking place, and this is what it is. It's a transference from the domain of death and darkness into the kingdom of light and new life, according to Colossians 1, verse 12. "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." That alone ought to be cause for great rejoicing and thanksgiving and praise and adoration of the Lord. Now, this process of reconciling has been an ongoing work. It's still in progress and will be to the end of the age. That's why we're sitting here not perfect. We're not perfect. And unfortunately for us, our being not perfect has a tendency to create in us the attitude of Adam. We want to hide from God. We don't want to deal with it. We want to excuse it away. But that cannot be done. Revelation 1 and 21 verse 5, the Lord declares, I am in the process. It's a present tense. I make all things new. I am in the process of making all things new. And again, Paul reflects this at verse 24 of the first chapter of Colossians when he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Paul is not saying here that Christ's work is insufficient. It says it's not complete in its fulfillment. It was perfect in its work, but it's being worked out, and it's not completely yet worked out. And Paul says, "I'm part of that process of taking the afflictions of Christ and working them out in the progress here of the kingdom in the world." And he says, "Which I became a minister according to the stewardship of God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." Here's how I fill up the afflictions of Christ, by making the word of God fully known. Every one of us sitting in this room knows something of God's word. We have some understanding of it. But none of us have it fully grasped. See, that's the point. To make it fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature. I don't like that word mature. That's not what God is seeking to do. This is the same word that's used over in the third chapter, perfect harmony. This is what he's doing. He's bringing us into this bond of peace, this perfect harmony, that we may present everyone in this perfect harmony in Christ, in their union and unity with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the process. That's what God's working toward. Not making you a mature Christian personally, although that's, I'm sure that's part of it, but I think it's far bigger than that. It's that the world may know that you sent me and love me, and even as you love me, I love them as even as you love me. So God's new creation, new kingdom people need to be filled with the knowledge of his will for the purpose of obedience. So back in verse 9 of that first chapter, Paul says, and from the day we heard have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Obedience is not rule keeping. He wants us to obey him. But it's not just keeping a bunch of rules. It's relational maintenance based on knowing God and his will and purpose. Here's my will for you. Okay, Lord, I want to do your will. That's obedience. I want to help you. I want to fulfill your purpose for me. That's what Paul said. God laid hold of me and he laid hold of me with a will and purpose, and I'm fulfilling that purpose, not in my own power, not in my own effort, not to please God. I'm not interested in pleasing God. I don't need to please God. He's already pleased. I do the will of God because I want to further the kingdom. That's Paul's desire, and that ought to be our desire. One cannot obey one whom he does not know. You can't obey God unless you know God and you know what he's doing and why he's doing it. Then when you understand it, you can't help but obey. Wow, you mean I get to be part of this? Yeah, that's what I called you for. But I'm not much. That doesn't matter. I'm everything. I don't need you to be much. I just need you to be you. So this work then of kingdom building is centered in the church, which is the body of Christ. Again, back to verse 24 of that first chapter, where Paul's laying it all out. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake in my flesh. I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of what? The body, his church. The church, in order to function in this process, must understand her part. That's why Paul tells us in the third chapter, if you have been raised with Christ, what? Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. That's our business. Our business is to determine and discover what it is God has for us. Now, what drives this? We know what God's doing now. He is building a kingdom. He's reconciling all things to himself in building this kingdom. He's going to restore all things as they were when he first created everything. So he's creating a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwell righteousness. And he is using the church now as the last stage of this work, this progress toward this fulfillment of making all things new. Jesus said, "Behold, I make all things new." There, Revelation. Now, what's the driving force? What's the thing that's making this possible? And that's where love comes in. That's why Paul says, "And above all, above everything else, the top thing, the capstone, is this: the driving force of God's image sons." In the context of body life, is active, directed, and purposeful in the exertion of renewed self. Love. You want a definition of love? Here it is. Love is the active, directed, purposeful exertion of renewed self. Right there. And it presupposes another. Because you can't be active, directed, and purposeful in the exertion of your renewed self if you don't have something toward which you direct that action. It's not feeling, although feelings are definitely part of it. See, it's selfless. Here's our problem. We got too much of ourselves in the road. We get our feelings hurt. We have our expectations, our needs. God says, no. If you really want to understand what I am like, what drives me, you've got to get out of yourself. That's idolatry. When you understand me and you begin to act like me, then you will know what love is. All love derives from God. That's why John said there in 1 John 4:16, God is love. You want he is the source of it. He's the epitome of it. Love is the crowning virtue of God. Therefore, only those who have been renewed in divine life can truly love. Paul makes that very, or excuse me, John makes that very clear in the 7th verse when he says, "Beloved, let us love one another." Why? For love is from God. We love one another, but we don't love one another from our own love, from our own created reserves. We love because that love has to be from God. And in order for us to properly love, we have to have the love of God in us. For whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. See, notice here the qualifications. You've got to be born from God, and you have to know God. That's why it's so important to know Him. The world has but a shadow and perverse facsimile of that love, because God is not in the world's love. Most love in the world is self-generated, and it's not interested in the welfare of the one loved. It's interested in the reciprocation of love to make me feel good so that I'm happy. I'm going to love you so that you will love me. And when you love me, then I will be fulfilled. I will be happy. I will be nurtured. I will be enabled. See? That's the world's love. So if you don't love me, then I reject you. I throw you out. I have nothing more to do with you. Because you're not meeting my needs. You're not fulfilling me. You're not helping me to be me. God says, no, love is this. I love you in spite of the way you treat me. And I love you to the purpose of bringing you into a fellowship relationship with me. Love is the overarching then command that ties together everything that was included in verses 12 and 13. I think that's obvious to us now. Now the church needs to love in order to express then union and unity of believers in Christ's body. This is the driving force. Grace brought us into the union. You didn't have anything to do with that when you were born from above. When Christ redeemed you, He brought you into this unity. This union. But now the responsibility that you have in the union is unity. And this is what Paul is stressing here. Union involves symbiosis. Symbiosis is a biological term. And it refers to how the parts of a whole relate to each other and interact for the benefit of the whole. And Paul describes that in these terms in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We are one body in Christ. Paul emphasizes this union as a body, a biological entity. Not an organization, but an organism. We're an organization too, but we're more than an organization. We're an organism. We are composed of individual parts. There's eyes, there's ears, there's hands, there's feet, heart, lungs. You can't function without your liver. So the question you need to be asking yourself is, what is my part in the body, and am I fulfilling that part? Because when a part of you goes awry, and I know this from my own recent experience with my gallbladder, when it goes awry, you get sick. And not just, it's just not the affected part. It's the whole body that suffers. If one part suffers, the whole body suffers. So you see right here, you can't just sit home licking, nursing your wounds and feeling bad and sorry for yourself, because when you do that, you hurt the rest of us too. You hurt us all. Because we are a symbiotic entity. We depend on the proper function of each part to the welfare of the whole body. That's when people were leaving this church. I said, you're hurting the body. They're excusing themselves by saying, oh no, we're just going to a different expression of the body. We still belong to the body. Oh no, you don't understand. It hurt the body. See? Then the second aspect, this is our part, this is where our responsibility lies. The union is Lord's responsibility. The unity is our responsibility. And that's what Paul is exhorting us in this passage. Unity, then, is the synergism. Synergism means working together. Energy comes from the word energy. Sin, together. Together energy. The energy of working together of the different parts of the body as they benefit the whole body or the union. Now, my hand does not think about it, but we are thinking entities. We have thoughts, and we're individuals. Not like, you know, this is where we are unlike the body, because we don't automatically. My brain tells my hand to move. My hand moves. That's the way it ought to be in the body. If the head, Jesus Christ, tells the hand to move, the hand ought to move. Instead of saying, I don't want to move. I just don't want to do that. But in the body of Christ, we are individual parts, and therefore we need to work together to benefit the whole body. Then love produces the unity in this union. Here's how it works. That's why Paul says, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Love produces the unity in the union. People tend to live in isolation and independence. The gospel destroys this isolation by restoring relationship to God and to all that are in union with Christ. We're related to God as one, and we're related to one another as one. Love then produces true intimacy through fellowship. Through knowledge. What do I mean? Love gives us the freedom to know and to be known. But we need to act upon that knowing. Knowledge, as used in Scripture, is a relational, not simply informational term. For example, when Jesus at the judgment is going to say to some who are going to say, did we not prophesy in your name, in your name cast out devils, and in your name do mighty wonderful works? Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom. There's an awful lot of people out there working very hard. And they're going to stand before Jesus and they're going to say, "What, Lord, we did miraculous works in your name." And he's going to look at them and say, I don't know you. He's not talking about informational knowledge. He knows everything about them. He knows them better than they know themselves. He knows every detail. So when he says, I don't know you, it doesn't mean that he doesn't know something about them. It means he doesn't know them relationally. You don't belong to me. You're not one of mine. You're not one of my sheep. You have nothing to do with my kingdom. You are out there building your own kingdom. Your own empire. Making the name for yourself. Running around the country. A household name. Everybody knew you. But I don't. Whoa. See? So this is the point. The point is, I want to know the Lord. I want to know about Him, but I want to know Him personally. And I want to know about you, and I want to know you intimately. You can't love someone that you do not know. That's the glory of marriage. the beauty of the marriage relationship is that two people can come together and begin to know each other. Not just informationally, but with intimate knowledge. So fourthly here, love benefits the loving individual because it returns to him through maturing and perfecting as he grows in grace. Here's where I think one of the biggest mistakes in evangelical Christianity lies. We are more interested in focusing upon our individual maturity and growing in grace, and that is the mistake. Forget about trying to develop your own maturity. Start focusing on knowing the Lord and His people. And this will return to you in what you want in personal growth and maturity. You want to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord? Start loving people. Start investing yourself in their lives. Don't sit around trying. The problem with devotions is we're more interested in blessing us. We want to read something that encourages us and blesses us. And I'm talking to myself too. How do I get blessed? I get blessed when I want to learn how to bless you. What can I do, Lord, to be a blessing to those that are around me? How can I encourage them? And when I do, I get the return in personal perfection and maturity. See? That brings me to the goal then, is peace. When these things are working together, what happens? Paul says the love is the bond that binds everything together in perfect teleotes. This is the Greek word, teleotes, that some have translated as maturity. And yeah, it's there, but I don't think that's the real understanding. That's the underlying thing. The underlying thing means to be complete or perfect, to have it all together. What is this teleotes? The term reflects, I believe, the Old Testament concept of tamim, the Hebrew word tamim. Tome, from tome, and then tamim, which means perfect, complete, honest, having integrity, or inner soundness, without blemish, blameless. These are various ways that it is used and interpreted. For example, in Psalm 19, verse 13, the English Standard Version reads, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be blameless," tamim, "and innocent of the great transgression." I need an inner wholeness. I need an inner integrity, an honesty, without blemish on the inside, with blameless. "Then shall I be blameless," he says. Don't let me commit presumptuous sins, and don't let them have dominion over me, in order that I may be tamim, perfect, complete. Psalm 101, verse 2. I like the King James rendering here. "I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way." Tamim. "O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect," or with integrity of heart. Tamim. Oftentimes you read in the Psalms where David appeals to his goodness as his approach to God. "Lord, you need to hear me. You need to answer my prayer because I've walked before you with a perfect heart." That's what And if we understand it in our normal, in its normal usage, we get this idea that David is somehow bragging, appealing to his own goodness before God for God to respond to him. But if you understand the word tamim, you understand he's not doing that at all. What he's doing is saying, you have done a work in me that has created a inner integrity in spite of my sin and sinfulness. And when I come to you, God, I'm appealing to your work in me. Not my efforts to please you. I'm looking at you as one who has done a work in me to create in me this integrity of heart. That's really what it's about. It's interesting in Judges chapter 9, verse 16. We're in that passage now on Wednesday night. Now therefore, here, Jotham is rebuking the elders there of Shechem for making Abimelech their king. And he says, now, if you acted in good faith and tamim, in integrity, when you made Abimelech king, then so and so. See, notice what he's appealing to. He's asking them, search your hearts. Did you do the right thing? Were you acting wisely and with tamim? And obviously they didn't. Go back to Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. Again, I like the King James here. And when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the scripture says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Tamim. I want you to walk in a way that reflects your integrity of heart, which comes from my gracious working in you. And it will evidence itself in God's final command to him when he says, take your son, your only son, up onto one of the mountains of Moriah and offer him there as a sacrifice. And Abraham doesn't bat an eye. And God says, that's what I have been working for. That's it. Perfection then in turn produces shalom. You have tamim, you will have shalom. The state of harmony and communion between covenant partners. Thus, believers in union, in the union of Christ, must promote unity under the peace of Christ, under the rule of His peace, which is this state of shalom. So Paul says, when you have this, let it rule. When you have it, let it rule. In this respect, peace is the equivalent of salvation because one must be called into this peace. He says, unto which you were called. Romans 1:6 says, you are believers in Jesus Christ are the called according to His grace. Those called then must be governed by the peace of Christ in their relationships within the body. This not just the tranquility of heart. You need that, but we need to ask ourselves in our relationships in the church, are there people that I'm reluctant to talk to? Are there people that I'd rather just kind of avoid? If there are, there's no tamim. And if there's no tamim, there's no peace. There's no shalom. That's what has to be settled. That's why Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule. Let it arbitrate. Not how I feel in my heart, but how I relate to the body. Am I completely at ease with everyone in the fellowship. That has to arbitrate. Not my personal feelings, the peace of Christ. Because if I am a believer in Jesus Christ, this is what I was called to. I got to get me out of it. Christ is our peace, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. He must arbitrate every aspect of our relationships. And it may mean humbling myself, and it may mean some very hard things to go through. But Christ rules His own. And He does through His Spirit guiding their feet in the way of peace. This is when Zechariah was talking, his tongue was loosed. He was now praising the Lord and talking about this salvation that was now here through Jesus Christ. One of the things he emphasized was, we are going to have our feet guided in the way of peace. This is what every Jew longed for, really true Jew longed for. And this is what Christ is providing. There's an interesting reference that I came across after I prepared the message in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. That kind of caps this. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The God who creates this to mean. See, this is what the devil wants. The devil wants this tamim, this perfectness, this shalom, this shalom to be destroyed. So he does his best to work problems. And he knows how to do it. He knows how to appeal to our own sense, to our own needs, to our own expectations. And he just gets in there and digs and digs and digs. And Paul understood this, and he tells the believers there at Rome, says, just hang on, folks. Shortly, he's done. Just like it was promised in Genesis 3:15. He's not going to get his digs in anymore. Because what? The God of Shalom is going to crush his head under your feet. Wow. So there's just some questions quickly to ask that each of us need to answer in light of this passage. Three questions. Number one, what am I contributing to Christ's body? I'm in the body. I'm a member. Might be a liver, I might be an eye, I might be a brain cell, I might be a hair follicle. I don't know, you know. But I'm somehow related to the body. I'm a part of it. So what am I contributing to it? See, here again, evangelical Christianity has sold us a bill of goods. It's told us, church is for your benefit. You come, and if we don't bless you, you can go someplace else to get blessed. You come, and if you don't like what you're getting, then just find someplace else to go. No. God says, no, you're part of this organization, and you're part of this organism. Now, where do you fit in? Now, start contributing. And that way is where you get the blessing. How are you contributing? Number two, how am I benefiting its unity? Because that's my responsibility. My responsibility is to function in unity, function in the union to affect its unity. And sadly, most churches are not there yet. But we need to say, okay, where is my responsibility in this? What do I need to do to affect this unity? And then the third question is, and this is based upon these other two questions, is this: am I truly loving others in the strength of the Spirit? Or am I nursing my own hurts? Am I just licking my own wounds? Am I just feeling sorry for myself? And to close, I want just to share with you from Ephesians chapter. This is Paul's prayer to the Ephesians, written about the same time that the Colossians letter was written. And he writes, and I think Ephesians was a circular letter. In fact, it may be indeed the letter that Paul refers to in Colossians as the letter to the Laodiceans. But they are all part of this circuit of the Ephesian church. And so it got the name Ephesians. But I don't have time to go into all the details of that. But in the English Standard Version, we read, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father." What reason? The church. It's welfare. "I bow my knees to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Every family. What's he talking about, family? He's talking about individual congregations of the churches. "Every family in heaven and on earth is named." There's some churches no longer exist because their members are in glory today. See? "Is named according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length, the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ." Know, right? What are we talking about? Information? No. Relational. How is it working out in my relationship with Christ and with his people? To know the love of Christ that surpasses informational knowledge. Real heart experience. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. There's the purpose. Want to be filled with all the fullness of God? Then know the love of Christ. Relate to the love of Christ. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work in us, to him be glory in the churches and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Father, thanks for the word. Help us to see these truths and how we relate to them. Lord, we want to do the will of God. We want to know the Lord. We want to know his purpose. We want to be in step and in sync with that will and purpose. In order that this world may see in this church that a Redeemer has come. Hallelujah.